All right. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. So at the end of chapter 9, we had the record of the sounding of the sixth trumpet. So six out of seven, and two out of three. And when I say two out of three, I mean at the end of chapter 8, we had the woe, woe, woe for the last three trumpets that would sound. And so that would be 5, 6, and 7. And so chapter 9 records the fifth trumpet, and it also records the sixth trumpet. And there's an interesting sort of summary of result or lack of it that is given to us at the end of chapter 9. And of course, a reminder that with the sounding of that sixth trumpet, the record is that you have a third of the human population on the earth that dies as part of God's judgment there. So that coupled with the fourth from before leaves us with, you know, so you have one fourth is gone. That leaves you with three-fourths. So one-third of that is gone, which is takes you down to 50%. So you have two-fourths left. So really some very dramatic human consequence from the judgment of God up to this point in a fairly compressed period of time, right, is the indication. So at the outside, you've got 7 years total. But if the real great tribulation begins halfway through, then you're even more compressed than that. So dramatic happenings. And the response is recorded there in verse 20. So Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, right? Neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor their thefts. Okay, so the bottom line is they didn't repent, right? There are two sort of categories of things that are mentioned there as to what they didn't repent of. And the first, in verse 20, really is their false worship, right? And again, that sort of, I touched on that very briefly in the message this morning, right, with the idea from Jeremiah there, right, chapter 10, where he's admonishing the people of Israel, don't do like the heathen do, and they take this stock of wood and they overlay it with gold, and the king thing can't see, it can't speak, it can't move, right? It's totally vain. And so that false worship, they are unwilling to repent of, right? And what's very interesting is, as we work our way through the chapter here, we recognize, and even it's alluded to in the first phrase there in verse 20, they repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, right? And so the demonic nature of that really becomes apparent when we work our way through the remainder of the book of Revelation, and you have this individual, he's spoken of as the beast, right? 2 Thessalonians refers to him as the man of sin, and he's also referred to as the Antichrist, right? So it's a human being, but he is very much directed by Satan. And so that is, they end up worshiping him, right? And there's the second beast, which is the false prophet, that promotes the worship, false worship of this individual. And so you have the testimony that they aren't willing to repent of that. Yes. Right.
So to try and relate to it, so when the Bible talks about sorceries, you know, sometimes your mind goes to witchcraft or sorceries, but
right.
But when we get into the Greek, sorcery is talking about drugs or pharmacy. Mm-hmm. That's kind of the word that comes out of it. So could we relate that to, you know, this huge drug epidemic that, you know, mm-hmm. like it's just massive at the moment, mm-hmm. the drug epidemic that's out there. You know, could that be related to the fact that this is just going to get worse and worse and worse, and that, that people use, you know, drugs for a, well, for recreation or whatever, right?
Right.
But, you know, we have the legalization of marijuana, we have the, which is the first, which is a soft drug, considered a soft drug, but
right.
other stuff coming up.
Right. Yeah, I mean, the term itself, it's the word that we get the word pharmacy from, right? So that's the underlying Greek word, as you mentioned there. And so it was used in connection with sort of the whole idea of, I guess, black magic kind of thing, working potions and spells and that kind of a thing. So that's why it would be translated sorceries. But I think it's not a stretch to make a present-day application of that idea to the whole drug culture, right? And you know, certainly very much a part of you know, well, the Bible talks about the fulfilling of the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, right? And certainly. The use of drugs and the high that it gives and all of that, it's very much an inward-looking, you know, gratifying of my desires, right? And I mean, the unfortunate thing is with any sin, right, is that okay, but that pleasure is just so short, right? It is for such a short season. And then comes the disaster, right? So, and again, that's, you know, that's part of, I mean, it's interesting, you know, in some ways, the Lord wouldn't have to do anything to judge, just let people keep sinning, right? And the sin itself works the judgment, right? So, but yeah, interesting observation, and especially in our, you know, present society's push to cast off restraint in that kind of an area as well, right? And but that's not anything different than their casting off of their the restraint morally either, right? So immorality, you know, just, you know, why do you got to get married, right? And well, then why do you have to even have, you know, someone of the opposite gender? And I mean, it just goes crazy, right? In just the casting off of divine restraint. So there is then that first category in verse 20, which really has to do with their worship or failure to worship the one true and living God, right? And then the second category, verse 21, is really, I mean, it's various manifestations of their rebellion against God, right? So murders. Well, God says, don't murder, right? The sorceries, whether you take it as, you know, the self abuse, the abusing of yourself with drugs, or whether you take it as, you know, the sort of the demonic flavor of sorcery and witchcraft, certainly fornication, thefts, all of that are actions that God speaks against. And they're not repenting of that either. And of course, you wouldn't expect them to if they have total disregard for the God who says don't do those things. Why would you expect them to stop doing those things, right? And so, but it's interesting that both sort of categories are set before us there, right? And so, a number of things from that. It is a reminder that the sinful human heart is remarkably hard. Right, and remarkably unmoved by the goodness of God, right, and so even when you're in the context of the judgment of God, you know, they're very unmoved by that as well, oftentimes. So that brings us to chapter 10. And so we're sort of in the middle of the trumpets, not the middle, but we're not finished the trumpets. We've had six trumpets. We've got one more to go. And that one actually isn't going to be given to us until chapter 11, verse 15, right? So we have a bit of interruption, if you will, and some other information that is given to us. All right, verse 1 of chapter 10. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. All right? And so what you have here is really a very interesting little factoid, I guess, that is given to us, that in some ways just kind of seems to hang there, right? So we have this angel coming, and he actually, I think, is the one that, you know, it picks up again with him in verse 5, and so he's going to speak in verse 6. So we're going to come back to that angel. But he has this little book, and he cries with this loud voice, and as he does so, there are these seven, he describes them as seven thunders that uttered their voices. So again, there's some kind of speech, and it's very majestic and dramatic, right? Thunder is that way. And whatever it is that is said is something clearly that John understood. Right, because what he does is he's got his pen handy, he's going to start writing, but he is actually told not to write, to seal up those things and to write them not. Okay, so what additional information does that give to us? Right, we're studying biblical prophecy, we've been doing it for months. We happen to be in the book of Revelation right now. That's only one of the prophetic passages. We've looked at a number already. There's others that we haven't looked at. So the Bible has a whole lot of prophetic statements that are made. So what do these four verses, what additional information do they give to us? Okay. Sometimes there are secrets. Okay. Any other ways of putting that?
God has chosen not to reveal this time to the earth what his purposes are.
Okay. All right. So there's choice made by God. It's interesting as well that verse 4 says that he heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, don't write, right? So this appears to be probably a direct direction from God prohibiting his writing of this, right? Any other ways of commenting on this?
Perhaps the Lord is wanting him to just observe what's happening without being distracted by writing.
Okay.
Okay.
All right, so there may have been some benefit for John at the very moment, right? If you've ever done any traveling and you have seen it all behind a camera, you missed some stuff, right? I mean, just saying, you missed some stuff, right? Because, you know, something was happening over here and you're just right there and so you missed it, right? So maybe there was some benefit for John. Okay, any other thoughts? By the way, travel with a camera anyway. right? Because it's worth missing a few things just for being able to remember them later. But anyway, go ahead. So any other observations, comments on what you see here? Yes. Yeah, and again, the way I would sort of take that is that the thunder is trying to communicate to us something of what it sounded like, right? Like, for example, if you go to, I think it's in chapter 1, okay? So if you look at chapter 1, this is a little bit different, but it's somewhat similar. Okay, so chapter 1 contains John's vision of the Lord Jesus, right, at the very beginning of this experience and this revelation. And it says here, verse 15, the end of the verse, his voice as the sound of many waters, right? So, again, I think it's very clearly a simile, right? It's as the sound of many waters, but that does try to communicate something that it would sound like. So it's beyond just the sound of a human voice, right? And so when you'd see chapter 10 and these thunders uttering their voices, I'm not so much sure as it's, okay, next time there's a thunderstorm, which doesn't happen very often in Vancouver Island, but next time there is a thunderstorm, go out there and listen and try to figure out what the thunder's saying. I don't think that's the point so much as it sounded like that, right? So there's this, I mean, you can feel it, right? I mean, at least good Alberta thunderstorms, right? You can feel it, right? And your house feels it, and stuff rattles in the house when that thunder is sounding. And, you know, it's remarkable. I mean, some of it just goes on. It's not just a clap, but it's this rumble that just kind of surrounds and swirls and just keeps rumbling, right? So that's kind of have you ever experienced any of that? It's good stuff. I mean, terrifying as a kid, but good stuff. So I think that's more the idea there, is that he's wanting us to know that this was dramatic and that kind of a thing. Okay. So one thing that I think that this certainly would indicate is that in the divine revelation of biblical prophecy that we have, we are assured that we have everything that we need, but this is also reminding us that we don't have everything. Okay, do you notice the difference? We do have everything that we need, right? Because, you know, the scripture indicates that we have everything that we need for life and godliness, right? We have all that is necessary for us to be perfect, to be thoroughly equipped unto all good works, right? So we have everything that we need, but it's very important to remember that we don't have everything. And as Norma started with, there are some secrets, right? And those are kept with God, right? John on this occasion, but it went to the grave with him, right? So we don't have everything, yes. Right.
Might have just been a reference.
Right.
To just the awesomeness of God as well.
Right. Yeah. And I mean, when you think of, you know, the Word of God, right, the speech of God, and out of nothing the entire universe is created just because God said, let there be light, and let there be all of the different things, right? I mean, there is an awesomeness there that really, you know, words are unable to fully capture. right? I think it is helpful for us then to remember that it really is true that the secret things belong to the Lord, right? But having said that, there are things which are revealed. So if you would turn with me to Deuteronomy 29. And notice the last verse. So Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And then there's also an interesting reference in Psalm 25. And verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And if you look up at verse 12, what man is he that fears the Lord? Him shall he, that is the Lord, teach in the way that he should choose. Right? So again, all of that is a reminder that God is God, right? And his ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways and so on. But by the same token, there are things that have been revealed. Right, and they are exactly what we need. Okay, so if we come back to Revelation 10, and we have, even this incident where the voice from heaven is saying, "Seal up this writing, don't write it," this incident is part of divine revelation, right? I mean, this is part of the Word of God, and so. As you're working through the book of Revelation or as you're working through Bible prophecy, you might sort of sometimes find yourself feeling, there's just something missing, right? I mean, I don't have the whole picture. I don't have the whole story. And the answer to that is, yes, you're right, right? You are right. There are some things that are missing, right? In the sense that God has chosen not to reveal it all to us, okay? And so there we have to bring ourselves back to the place where, okay, I have to be okay with that, right? I have to limit myself to what God has limited me to, right? And so we do need to be, I think, a little bit careful about going beyond divine revelation. Yes, there's stuff that we haven't been told. But if we venture too far beyond what we have been told, we run the danger of some serious confusion. Okay, is the way I would take that. All right? So we are told that there's more that hasn't been revealed. Okay, so then at verse 5 again, so we're back in Revelation 10, so let's pick up there. The angel which I saw stand on the sea and upon the earth, so he's referring back to verse 2. He's got right foot on the sea, left foot on the earth. He lifted up his hand to heaven, and we're told that he swore by him that lives forever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Okay, and so what's interesting here is that he takes this oath, right, which again, is intended to emphasize a couple of things. One, the solemnity of this, right? Not every statement that we make under oath, although, by the way, for the believer, we are told, let our yes be yes and our no be no, right? So in other words, we ought to be acting like we're always speaking under oath, right? And if we say we're going to do something, we ought to do it, right? So that's an aside. But when you have the record here that he swore, right? He swore this oath. That mentions the solemnity of it, but it also gives something else, right? So in addition to solemnity, what else is the fact that this statement is made under oath? What else is that adding to it? Okay, that it's certain, right? That it is a true statement. Yeah. And just like, for example, in Hebrews chapter 6, I think it is, we have the record of God making promise to Abraham. And we're told that God, because he couldn't swear by any greater, I mean, he's the greatest, he swore by himself, and he made these promises to Abraham. And the writer goes on to explain that it's, okay, so we've got two unchangeable things, right? One, it's impossible for God to lie. Number two, he put himself under oath, right? And all of that to confirm the certainty of the promises, right? So that's the other part of it. So you have solemnity, but you also have certainty, right? That is emphasized when we are told that he swore. Now, of course, he's swearing by God, right? Verse 6, and notice how God is described. The one that lives forever and ever, he is eternal. He created everything, right? So the heaven and the things that are in heaven. The earth, the things that are in the earth. The sea, the things that are in the sea, right? So this is the Creator God, the eternal Creator is the one by whom this oath is made. And he is swearing, King James translates it, that there should be time no longer. And other versions translate it, New American, for example, translates it that there will be delay no longer, right? So the idea is not that we're not measuring time anymore, right? So you think there will be time no more. Okay, throw away your watch, right, or your calendar. We're not measuring time anymore. That's not the point. But the idea is, okay, well, Genesis chapter 6, God said before the flood to Noah, my spirit will not always strive with man, right? And so there came a time when God said to Noah, get into the ark, right? No more delay, right? Those animals walk in, God shuts the door, and the rain starts, right? So that's kind of the thing that we're at here. Okay, we're near the end, is the point that he's making, right? No more delay. And, you know, the very fact that you've got the drama associated with it, right? God is trying to really emphasize this. You know, folks, there is going to come a day when there is an angel from heaven and he's going to stand 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land and he's going to say this, right? He's going to say it. This day is coming, right? And so part of divine revelation is to challenge us, you know, these things are so, right? They are going to happen, right? And for us to carry on, and, you know, it's amazing, right, that the testimony of the scoffers that Peter talks about, you know, it's described this way. There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Right? And it's remarkable to me that several times in Scripture you have the Lord Jesus himself saying, you know, when the Son of Man comes, it's going to be just like the days of Noah. They're going to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that the flood came on the earth, right? Where he likens it to the day of Lot, right? And they're, again, eating, drinking, buying, selling, right, until the day that Lot went out of the city and God rained down that fire, right? So where's the promise of his coming? And so they're going to continue on thinking that life as they know it is going to continue on. And they're oblivious and they're ignorant willfully in many cases. In fact, Peter says of this, they willingly are ignorant of that God did judge the earth with the flood years ago. And that was just a type of the certain judgment that is coming, right? So again, remarkable at the human capacity to ignore God. Right? It's shocking. This is the God who is eternal. This is the God who created everything. The earth, the heaven, the earth, the sea, everything that's in heaven, everything that's in the earth, everything that's in the sea. And you're going to ignore him? Right? Remarkable. You know, you think of, you know, you talk about irreverence. You talk about impudence. You talk about, you know, no fear of God before their eyes. Right? Absolutely astounding. Right? And so God has spoken these things that we, if we would have an ear to hear, would be different than that. Right? That our response would be different. That we would fear the Lord, that we would give heed to his word, that we would draw near unto him, that we would avail ourselves of the gift of grace that he offers to us, right? To save us from our sin and then to equip us for walking worthy of that calling until we stand in his presence, right? And to keep our face heading that way. So there will be delay no longer. And then actually the sentence continues. Okay, so he swears that there would be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, remember six trumpets have sounded, we got one more to go, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said unto me, go take the little book. So we'll talk about that in a minute. All right. So there will be delay no longer. But when that seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God should be finished. All right. So what that, again, interestingly tells us, remember how we said there were seven seals. Right. So if you put them out on a timeline, there's an obvious sequence to that because, you know, he opened the first seal, he opened the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for a half hour and then the trumpets, right? So then first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth. And now we're told. So remember I said that clearly the trumpets are kind of, that's what the seventh seal was, right? It, when that seal was opened, here's the trumpets, right? So it's sort of, the trumpets were embedded into that seal, right? So then you've got six trumpets, and now you have this angel saying the seventh trumpet is going to sound, delay no longer. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God should be finished. And what we find happening is you've got the seventh trumpet, but then you've got seven bowls, right? The vials, the bowls of judgment, right? So again, all of that compressed into that seventh trumpet, right? Because when the seventh trumpet begins to sound, we're at the end, okay? So that tells us, again, that those seven bowls being poured out are really compressed, I think, is the right way to understand that. And they really are part of the sounding of that seventh trumpet. Okay? So that essentially tells us things are rushing now to the end. Okay? Now, the other thing that is interesting is, what is it that he says is going to be finished? Okay, the mystery of God. Okay, but he also says that it's going to be finished as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. Right? So I think the right way to view that is that this the mystery of God that is going to be finished is one and the same with the mystery that has been revealed. Right? So it's the word mystery is right to it because if God hadn't revealed it through his servants, the prophets, you would never have known it. You could never have known it. How are you going to find that out? Right? Where are you going to explore to find the answer to that? Right? Whose writings are you going to read, right, to find out these kinds of things if it wasn't given by God? Okay, so it's very interesting there. Again, it's a reminder of our dependence upon God for his revelation of these things, right? And it is a reminder that he has spoken these things as well, right? They were declared to his servants, the prophets, and we're reading them, right? That's what we've been studying in this series on biblical prophecy, okay? So all of that to say, as Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Right? So that which he has communicated to the prophets, it's happening. It is going to come to an end. It will be finished. Right? And Jesus even went along on to say, right, not one jot or one tittle. You know, that's the smallest part of a word and the smallest letter. Not one of them will fail until all be completed. Right. So that's really what that is emphasizing. So then, verse 8, the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go, take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Right? So again, very interesting little incident. So that little book kind of connects the whole thing, because verse 2 is when we were first told of the book, right? He had this book open. So this one who stands, one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, swears by the eternal Creator God that there will be no more delay, but that in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God that was declared to his servants, the prophets, will all be finished. It'll be fulfilled, right? So he's holding this book that is open. What's in the book? We don't know. Maybe it's part of what the seventh thunder said. We don't know, right? We just don't know, right? But John is told to go take the book initially. And when he gets to the angel and asks for the book, the angel tells him to eat the book. Right? And again, that's not to say that, you know, we should start eating our Bible, right? That's not at all the point. For John, he was supposed to eat it, right? What was that like? I have no idea, other than it tasted really sweet. But then his stomach was bitter, right? And so what's very interesting here is that the same book can be both sweet and bitter. Right? The same book can be both sweet and bitter. Okay? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay, so Paul is writing to this church at Corinth. This is his second letter to them. He ministered for an extended period in that city, right? And the book of Acts records that. It was there that the Lord told him, don't be afraid, you keep preaching, I've got much people in this city. right? And so he was there for a number of months, over a year. I can't remember if it was 3 years or not, but it was at least 18 months that he was there ministering in that city. He's been gone for some time. This is his second letter that he's writing back to them. And he's telling them some of what has happened to him. In chapter 1, he spoke of a time of great tribulation and pressure that he himself experienced. He thought he was going to die, and God delivered him from that. Verse 12, he tells us, so chapter 2, verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, I went from there to Macedonia." And then he says this, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Right? So how does the savor of the knowledge of God be manifest by Paul? Well, it's by his preaching. Right? And then he says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." Right? And what's very interesting, folks, the same message is preached. It's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in any occasion, any group of people that are gathered, and the message of the gospel is preached, invariably you'll have some people in that group that hear that message, and they hear it as the savor of life unto life. And even as Peter confessed to the Lord Jesus, when Jesus asked him and the other disciples the question, "Will you also go away?" Because some had stopped following Jesus. And Peter says, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Right? So there are those in a group when the gospel is being preached and they hear that message, and it is the savor of life unto life. But in that same group, there may well be people and they reject the message. Right? And that which is to the one a savor of life unto life actually becomes to the other a savor of death unto death. And if anything, it increases their condemnation. Jesus himself said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin," right? And Capernaum and Bethsaida. Because if the things that you have heard were heard by Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago, right? It'll be better for them in the day of judgment than for you, right? Again, so it's remarkable, right? You get that idea here as John eats this book, and it's sweet in his mouth, but it's bitter in his belly, right? And so you have that characteristic of the truth of God, and it's largely dependent upon how we respond to that truth, right? Do we take it by faith as the words of the living God, the words of eternal life? Or do we just cast it aside, right? And thereby increase our condemnation, right? For light was offered, and we loved darkness rather than light. Okay? And it's interesting then that the angel tells John, you've got more to preach, right? You must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And one interesting thought, right? I mean, John, when he hears these words, is exiled on the Isle of Patmos, right? And the Bible doesn't tell us his end, and I can't at the moment remember church history's record, and I didn't look it up for this. But even if John himself never personally was released and stood before peoples and nations and tongues and kings, he nonetheless prophesied again before them, right? Here's his word. And here we are 2,000 years later, right? and we're studying it, right? And you could go almost anywhere around the world and find somebody that's reading the book of Revelation, right? So it's remarkable how God used this man, right? And again, it's remarkable also the emphasis upon God's divine revelation, right? And the importance of our hearing it. Okay? So again, all of that doesn't advance the chronology, but it does give us some explanation, right? It does give us some more information about that seventh trumpet, but it also gives us some perspective as well that there's stuff that hasn't been communicated. There's the sweet and bitter aspect to all of this. And again, I guess the other thing in addition to Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 2 that I often think of is, you know, think of the day of Christ's return. When he actually literally comes back, right? You've got two categories of people. To the one category of people, that's going to be the greatest day ever. Right? To the other category of people, it's going to be the start of the worst ever. Right? Same event. Such dramatic opposites in effect. Right? And so that, I think, is part of what is sort of communicated in that which is at the same time sweet as honey and yet bitter, bitter to the stomach. All right. Any questions, comments, things that we want to chase for next time?
Yeah.
Okay. Right.
Generations into this now?
Yeah, depending how you do the math or whatever, yeah.
So, in Deuteronomy, it says that God shows his mercy to 1,000 generations.
Right.
So, that's a far, you know, we're only 160 generations in.
Right.
He says 1,000.
Yeah.
I mean, how do we reconcile that?
Okay, well, I would say that it's very similar to what Jesus said to Peter when Peter asked him a question that also had to do with counting, right? And Peter's question was, okay, Lord, you know, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times, right? And the Lord says, not quite. Try 70 times seven, right? So you do the math, that's 490. Now, the Lord's point was not, you know, you got your little tick ledger here and there's another fifth one, I cross it that way, and okay, and then I start another set of five, and oh, there's another fifth one, and 489, buddy, you better look out, right? And so there's the 490, okay, yeah. You know, so I would take the thousandth generation in a similar way to that. It's not that the Lord is saying, you know, only 490 and then don't forgive anymore. He's saying, listen, it's way beyond your present expectation. Right? You're thinking seven, think 70 times that. Right? So in terms of God showing mercy, you know, what's the limit of God's mercy? Right? Well, go, man, go, right? To generation after generation after generation, right? And so that's the way I would take it. It's more not let's count the generations so much as let's understand the vastness of the mercy of God, right? Because what's contrasted with that is the visiting of the iniquity upon the third and fourth generation, right? So again, it's in the contrast that the point is being made, right? Are you with me? Okay. Now, this is a very interesting question, and I've got 30 seconds, okay? So some have asked, okay, well, you know, we take the thousandth generation as not literally, so why in Revelation chapter 20 would you take the 1,000 years literally? Okay, you want to come back next week? No. Okay. So, that is a very interesting question, would you not say? Okay. So there's a couple of things. One is, and again, this is not in order of importance or anything like that, but one is, you know, remember that the use of the term generation carries with it inherently an imprecision. You with me? A year, we know what a year is, right? A year is a defined precision. A generation is not, right? I mean, you know, how old were your parents when you were born? Okay, well, mine were older. You with me? So there's a built-in imprecision in the use of the term, all right? The other thing that is interesting is, as I just pointed out, that in that passage in Deuteronomy, and that statement is repeated in other places, it's really in the contrast the point is made, because we've got the 3 or 4 compared to the 1,000. In Revelation 20, you aren't comparing the 1,000 to anything. Right? Are you with me? Okay. The other thing that is interesting, and we touched on this when we looked at Revelation 20, is that you've got statements in that chapter that talk about events that are happening at the beginning of that period and during that period and then at the end of that 1,000-year period, right? You've got language that is speaking to the time period, right? And so for those reasons, plus you've got prophecy, Old and New Testament, that needs a place like that, a period like that, to be fulfilled, right? You need a period where the lion lies down with the lamb and yet people still die, right? Because the Old Testament prophecy talks about that, right? So that's not eternity, because people don't die in eternity. Are you with me? Okay. And it's certainly not today, because I'm not going to lie down with a lion, right? I mean, so there are Old Testament prophecies that need a period like that, with the Lord Jesus physically present on earth with all of, you know, many of the benefits of his redemption and rolling back many of the effects of the curse, right, for those prophecies to be fulfilled. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I can't speak to that without doing some digging, but yeah. So anyway, so hopefully that sort of gives a little bit of an answer to that. I mean, it's certainly a fair question, right? Very fair question. You know, the 1,000 generations, the 1,000 years. But hopefully that gives a bit of an answer as to how you can have the one be general and the other be literal. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. And Lord, there is such rich truth that you have communicated. And we can benefit so much from giving thoughtful consideration to this. Lord, we do, as best we know how, we humble our hearts before you, because we recognize that there is so much that we do not know. And Lord, we couldn't. We are finite. We are so limited ourselves. So we are grateful for what you have communicated. We pray that we might take and receive it by faith. We pray, Lord, that we would have ears that hear, and that we would benefit from our consideration of these things. Help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of yourself. Help us to grow in our understanding of what is a right response from your creatures, from humanity, to yourself. Help us, Lord, to never diminish a sense of urgency on our hearts for the need of the people around us who do not yet know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Help us, Lord, to be very mindful of the eternity that awaits them. And may we, Lord, by our gracious, careful, holy delight that we find in you, may we be, Lord, a compelling testimony to those around us. Help us to bear the burdens of life gracefully. Help us, Lord, to trust you when we cannot see where to put the next step. And we pray that you would use all of that to be a testimony to those around us. Lord, confirm to our hearts the truthfulness of your word. May we know that we have a solid, sure, certain foundation when we hope in your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would give to us the joy of entering into your presence with a well done, thou good and faithful servant. Prepare our hearts, Lord, for that day. And may every day be a day of preparation for that. Take, Lord, whatever time we have left, and by your grace, may it be used for eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen.